It's a wonderful thing to be here with you this evening, especially to be with Josh and his family and to see what God is doing in your midst. So thank you for the opportunity to come and to minister this evening. Would you open your Bibles, please, to the end of Isaiah 52? The end of Isaiah 52. We'll begin reading in verse 13 and read through the entirety of chapter 53. The focus of our attention will be on verse 10 of chapter 53. This is God's inspired and inerrant word. "Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told them they see, and that which they have not heard they understand. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors." We pray that God's blessing will be on this reading from his holy word. Let's bow together. O Lord, hear us and help us. Come to us now. Glorify yourself as we preach about your Son. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. In verse 10, the English Standard Version translates the words properly, but chooses an English term that softens the blow of the prophet's message. If you have an ESV, take a look at your Bible, but listen to how some other translations render this verse. The Authorized Version and the New King James Version put it this way: "It pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. The pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand." The New American Standard Bible puts it this way: "The Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief." And then at the end of the verse, "The good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand." Do you see the difference? It was the will of the Lord to bruise him. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. The Hebrew verb clearly carries the sense of will or purpose, but it does so in the context of something that pleases or delights. And both of these ideas are present here at the beginning and the end of the verse. Listen again. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. These are startling words. If they were found anywhere else in literature, they would shock our deepest sensitivities. Just change the nouns and change the pronouns ever so slightly and put it like this. It pleased the teacher to bruise the student. It pleased the husband to bruise his wife. It pleased the policeman to bruise the citizen. It pleased the father to bruise the child. Don't those words raise your anger? Aren't your sensitivities taking over so that you want to help the abused victim? I would say rightly so. We ought to be concerned about those words. And yet the scripture says, properly translated, I don't disagree with the ESV, but I would suggest to you that it's a butter knife when it ought to be a razor blade. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. Here in the most famous of the servant passages of the prophet Isaiah, the prophet urges us to contemplate the servant as the Lord's servant, the covenant God's servant. A Puritan exposition of this passage gave it a wonderful name. He called it Isaiah's crucifix. It's a vivid portrait of the brutal sufferings of this one. The language describing his sorrows is graphic, and it is frequent. Despised, rejected, stricken, smitten, afflicted, wounded, crushed, chastised, stripes, oppressed, slaughter, judgment, cut off, offering, put to grief, anguish poured out. Those are the words from the passage. I wonder, are we desensitized to those words? Do we hear them and comprehend the horror as they cascade over our minds? It pleased the Lord to bruise him. Now, we've said that the phrase conveys two things: plan or purpose or will, but also pleasure. We need to consider each of these as they are presented to us in the words of the prophet. First, will or plan or purpose. The prophet's choice of this word at the beginning and at the ending of verse 10 sets the servant's sufferings into an eternal context. And that context is what we call the covenant of redemption. If you're taking notes, you might note Isaiah 42, 1 through 9, or Isaiah 46, 8 through 11. In those texts, we have a record of God's intention to send his son. It is his purpose. So let's translate the text this way. It was the will of the Lord. You'll notice in your Bible that the name for God is printed in uppercase letters. That's a device that our translators use to help us to understand what is behind this word, the English word, what's behind it in the Hebrew. When you see it printed that way, it's the covenant name for God. It's Yahweh. It's not Adonai, just simply Lord, which can be used of men. But it is Yahweh, the name by which God reveals himself to his people. The name by which his people are to understand that he is the eternal, faithful, triune God. And this one who exists forever, of himself, through himself, for himself, purposes to do this thing. It is right to read the text to say it was his, that is the eternal God's, will or purpose to bruise him. But think about the latter half of that phrase. It was the will of the Lord to bruise him. Isaiah the prophet here firmly states that the sufferings of the servant are the great activity of this eternal purpose. In fact, if we were to turn to the New Testament, we would see how the apostolic preachers declared this boldly. For example, on the day of Pentecost, when the Spirit came down upon the church and there was a great deal of confusion among the onlookers, when Peter stood up to preach, do you remember what he said? As he's speaking the gospel to them and preaching to them about the Lord Jesus, he says, "This Jesus was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God." That is, the events that had taken place only 50 days before were events that were not the result of an accident. Jesus wasn't in the wrong place at the wrong time, and it wasn't simply the Jews and the Romans and the Gentiles who conspired together against him to send him to the cross. But everything that had been promised in the Old Testament found its culmination in that horrible event. It was God's purpose and God's plan. You see, when the apostles preached the gospel, they saw that it was the Lord's purpose in the death of his son. Now, you know what? That's really familiar territory, isn't it? And it's easy for us to be comfortable with that fact. It's easy for us to accept it because we're Calvinists and we believe in the sovereignty of God. And we can say, yes, we understand God's purpose in the atonement, in the death of his son. We know why that happened. Thank the Lord. And we ought to. But let me say the verse to you again. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. This is more difficult. You know, there are some modern theologians or scholars who want to say that a text like this ought to be labeled as divine child abuse. That is, the Christian doctrine of substitution is equivalent to a form of child abuse. And they understand this text to read something like this: the Father gleefully poured out his wrath on the Son. Is that right? Never, never. We should never allow that to be the case. But what do we say in response to this charge? Because it's a legitimate way of translating the verse. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. Well, there are two things that will help us. First, notice with me the teaching of the verse as a whole. In the context, we read that he is a sin offering. But in verse 6, he's not a sin offering for his own sin, not as a result of his disobedience, but rather he's a sin offering for others. You're familiar with these words. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. The righteous wrath of God requires a sacrifice. And the one who is being described to us here is the propitiation for our sins. He satisfies the demands of God's law, of God's righteousness against sin. In verse 5, we read that he sees his offspring, a seed. He sees his elect people. He knows that the sacrifice that he offers up, the suffering that he endures, and dear friends, remember that the worst of his suffering is not the physical affliction. It was terrible. Death by crucifixion is death by suffocation or asphyxiation. In the open air, you die because you can't breathe. That's the point of the nail through his feet. The one who was being crucified would be placed upon the cross in such a way that his knees were bent. In order to breathe, he would have to push himself up and take a breath, and then, unable to maintain that position, would fall back down. And sooner or later, the ability to push oneself up would end. And you wouldn't be able to do so anymore. So you couldn't push up, and you couldn't breathe, and there in the open air, you would die of suffocation. It's a horrible torture. The Romans perfected it. That was terrible, but that's not the worst of his suffering. The worst of his sufferings is that he endured the wrath of God and drank that cup of God's wrath to its dregs, to the bottom. He cleaned it for us. And Isaiah here tells us that he did this for our sake. When we read these words, "It pleased the Lord to bruise him," we have to remember what has already been said. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. Put your name in there. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. In verse 12, the prophet tells us that he prolongs his days, even in the face of death. He knew that the resurrection was on the other side of the cross. He knew that he would return to life, and in returning to life, he would conquer death. He was aware of this. So at the end of verse 10, when we read these words, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He knows that as he is suffering, God's eternal purpose, God's will, is accomplished. So what he was sent to do in the covenant of redemption, he accomplishes fully and completely. You see, this is an eternal work on his part. It's an eternal pleasure, eternal sufferings. His death is not merely temporal. And the action of God in sending his wrath upon his son is not a sudden response to the events of the cross, but it's something that has been eternally purposed. This is why the son was incarnate. And it's the means of bringing the eternal saving purpose of God into human history. This is where eternity meets time. It is all accomplished, and he is satisfied. In fact, it said in Psalm 40, I delight to do your will, O my God. That's the first way that we can understand these words. But there's another way that we must think about this. Christian theology as a whole, how does the analogy of faith help us here? Well, when we come to consider Christ's death upon the cross, we must remember the Trinitarian nature of the purposes or the will of God. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. You see, the problem with these objections that this is a doctrine of divine childhood abuse follow our natural inclination when we read this text. And the natural inclination that we have when we read the text is to separate the persons, as if the Father acts upon the Son. But the reality is, and you must think in these terms, along with the Holy Spirit, the persons of the Trinity act together in the work of our redemption. Now, it may seem unusual to us, but this is that what we must say. It is as much the pleasure, the will, the purpose, the pleasure of the second person of the Trinity, the Holy Son of God, to suffer God's wrath as it is the Father or the Spirit. In eternity, the Son determines to suffer his own wrath, if we can put it that way, in order that his people might be redeemed. This is the doctrine that's often called inseparable actions. That is, the persons of the Trinity act together in the accomplishment of their will, in bringing the decree of God to pass. We must not separate the persons. To do that is to misunderstand at best, or perhaps it's even to reject Trinitarianism. We have to remember that our Lord Jesus is one person, though he has two natures eternally joined together. He is divine so that all that may be said about God may be said about him, and that is always true of him. When he's incarnate, he doesn't leave behind his divine nature. He is always fully divine. From eternity, along with Father and Spirit, he purposed to atone for sins. He purposed to propitiate righteous wrath. And he purposed to redeem his people by means of the suffering of the God-man. In theology, this is called the Calvinistic extra. Extra Calvinisticum, if you like Latin. But it's the doctrine that says that the Son is always the Son. He didn't leave anything behind. When he came, when you saw him, You may be seeing a man, but you're seeing the second person of the Trinity as well. And all that may be said about God may always be said about him. In the incarnation, the person of the Son, he who is truly man and truly God, endures a life of suffering. That's his passive obedience. And it culminates in the cross. And he comes to do this for the sake of the redemption of his people. This is wonderful. This is glorious. And this is what we must recognize. He himself is glad to bring salvation to his people. He himself is glad, it pleased him, to satisfy the demands of justice in order to bring our redemption and there was no one to come to his aid. When he died alone. The physical endurance of suffering as a man, but even more so knowing the wrath of God that came upon him for our sins. You see, together both the context and the theological testimony of all of Scripture help us to understand what is in this doctrine. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. The eternal purpose of God, his eternal pleasure, not a momentary response to an action in time, not an incident in which the Father gleefully tortures his Son, but rather an eternal pleasure. Unchanging, undiminished love for the elect, shared by Father, Son, and Spirit, so that the Lord, the one God who is three, and the three who are one, purpose in good pleasure to accomplish our redemption through the incarnation of his Son. His life of suffering, culminating in the horror of the cross, Father, Son, and Spirit are eternally pleased to bring forgiveness to sinners who believe in the Son. My friends, you know what? That's really good news. That's the greatest news that anyone could ever hear. So I ask you, do you believe in him? Do you trust in him? Not in your own works, not in your own personality, not in your heritage. Do you trust in him? Depend upon him. Because the wrath of God was satisfied in him. God himself provides redemption through the Son. So if the Lord is pleased with the atonement of his Son, why aren't you? Why don't you trust in what God has done in his Son? You see, we ought to spend time to contemplate the eternal pleasure of God accomplished in the crushing of his Son. The Lord bruised the beloved Son so that we might be healed. There are different things that we may say about this. If you're a believer, I ask you the question, are you bruised by your own sin or perhaps by the sin of someone else? You know what? The book of Hebrews tells us that we have a high priest who shares with us an understanding of what it is to be humans. And I can say to you this, Christ knows. Christ knows your bruising. And he's able to sympathize with you in the midst of your struggle. Our sin that he takes upon himself is the cause of his bruises. So we may go to him and find in him, by faith, salvation and relief for the struggles that we have in life. But this also ought to cause us to love him more fully. As you contemplate this divine action, Father, Son, and Spirit joined together, it pleased the Lord, Jehovah, the covenant God, to bruise him. Know that he took this action for your forgiveness, so that you might be forgiven. And we can say we have a perfect Savior who was wounded for us because he is the God-man who endured the price and the penalty. You see, this is not divine child abuse. What Isaiah describes to us here is redemption. It's our forgiveness. Not based in our acts, but based in his atonement. And without him, we have no hope. But because it pleased the Lord to bruise him, my friends, we have an eternal hope. That which was purposed in eternity and accomplished in history belongs to us when we trust in Christ alone. So we must live with this truth before our minds, and we must never forget it. It ought to energize our service to him. It ought to become the constant theme of our lives, so that we might say with the Apostle Paul, thanks be to God for his indescribable gift, which is the gift of his Son. We can say, thanks be to God that it pleased the Lord to bruise him. Let's pray. O Lord, receive our thanksgiving. Deepen our love for you, Father, Son, and Spirit, because you purposed, it was your will, and because the Son took upon himself our punishment that we might be forgiven. We would ask you if there are those present who have never yet trusted in Christ, that you would move them by your Spirit to do so this evening. Bring them to faith. Give them the gift of eternal life. For those who are believers, would you work in us? Help us ever more to be thankful that in your sovereign purpose, you determined to send your Son, that he would die, that he would be crushed, that he would be bruised, so that we might know the forgiveness of sins and enjoy the blessing of eternal life. We give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.